know, writes the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. So says the apostle in verse 4 of today's passage. According to verse 1, Paul is writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle then is saying, we know that if you are part of Jesus' church, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that that is not an accident. Furthermore, not only is it not an accident, it's not solely the result of your choice. God chose you if you are in the church of God. He chose to rescue you from the wrath to come, the wrath that you deserve. He chose each one of you, says Paul to the church of the Thessalonians, he chose each one of you to belong to him. Paul says, we know this. Do you know it? And do you know what he chose you for? What he intends to do through your redeemed life? Many of those professing faith in Christ know neither. They don't know that God chose them, and they don't know what he chose them for, what God intends to do with their lives. So let's see how Paul addresses these issues in the first 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Recall, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the two letters to the Thessalonians in their entirety as an overview. Paul spent only a month approximately in Thessalonica before some of the Jews, jealous of the reception that he was getting, stirred up a crowd, and the crowd then attacked the house where Paul was staying. Not finding him, they dragged out the owner of the house. And the believers, finding the apostle, then sent him away to Berea, and then Athens, and eventually to Corinth. In that short time in Thessalonica, Paul became very close to these new Christians, worried about their continued faith in the midst of the persecution that he knew about that drove him out of the city. He wrote this letter from Corinth after hearing from Timothy that they were standing firm in the faith. They were enduring and abounding in love and in joy. So in that introductory sermon 2 weeks ago, we identified four major themes in these two letters. And we said that each of these themes is related to the coming return of the Lord Jesus. So the themes: opposition. We saw that Jesus will easily destroy all opposition upon his return. Gospel, and that the gospel necessarily includes the promise of Jesus' return. Hope, and our hope centers on the return of our Lord Jesus. And then finally, holiness. We live holy lives now in preparation for the complete holiness that God will effect in us when Jesus returns. So let's see how these themes come out even in these opening 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at these verses under three headings. I encourage you to keep the text in front of you because I'm going to be jumping around within it. The three headings: God chose you, then chosen for what, and finally, briefly at the end, how can you know God has chosen you? God chose you, chosen for what, and this second heading is going to be the bulk of the sermon. And then finally, how can you know God has chosen you? So first, God chose you. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Why? Why does the apostle thank God? You know, you could think that he would say, I thank you because when I came to Thessalonica and I preached, you responded to the gospel I preached. So I thank you, but that's not what he says. He could have said, thank you. You know, you were such good listeners to me. You took my message to heart, and then you repented, and you chose to come to faith in Jesus. But it's not what he says. He doesn't say that because God is the decisive actor in the salvation of any individual. Let's read verse 4 again. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. God loved them, and God worked to open their eyes to enable them to hear what the Apostle Paul was saying and to respond to the gospel. And it says he worked in all of them, in each one who believed and became part of this fledgling church. How does Paul know that God loved them and chose each one of them? The apostle explains in verse 5. He knows this because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So, verse 5 tells us, when Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit worked with power to convince the people. It took a miracle of God, a miracle of the Holy Spirit, to convince them of the gospel, of the truth of what Paul was preaching. Now, once the Holy Spirit had accomplished that miracle, once he had opened their eyes and enabled them to hear the gospel, they acted, right? Verse 9, you turned from idols to serve or to slave for the living and true God. They chose. They believed. They acted. They turned from their old way of life, from worshiping the idols. There's nothing in this passage that denies the genuine choice these believers made. But their choice followed was subsequent to God's choice. I've often tried to illustrate this important truth through thinking about Lazarus in the grave. A number of you have heard me do this before. I'm just going to say this very briefly. So imagine Lazarus, he's dead in the grave. He's in the tomb, right? There's a stone rolled in front of it. You and I can go there as often as we want and yell out, Lazarus, come out! Lazarus, come out! Lazarus is not going to come out, right? He is dead. But Jesus says, Lazarus, come out! And that word has power. Lazarus is made alive in the grave, in the tomb. And now, after God has worked that miracle in his life, Lazarus hears the command of Jesus, Lazarus, come out. Now Lazarus has a choice, and it's a genuine choice. He can stay in the stinking tomb, or he can come out to the one who loves him so much that he made him alive. Now what's he going to do? He's going to come out, but it is a choice. It's a real choice, and he makes that choice. So that's similar to what God does in us as he chooses us in Christ. The Holy Spirit then works in us, making those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are made alive in Christ, seeing Jesus for who he is, They are unable to respond, and then they make a genuine choice. But that genuine choice is subsequent to the result of the miracle of grace in their lives that makes them alive. So God chose them. Why? In particular, why did God choose the Thessalonians, who are now part of the church, and not choose others in the city? He did not choose the Jews who end up stirring up opposition, roused up the crowd, who then attacked the house where Paul was staying. There's no answer in Thessalonians. There's no answer in Acts 17, which gives the account of what happened in Thessalonica. There's no answer really anywhere in Scripture why God chooses some and doesn't choose others. Perhaps the passage in Scripture that comes closest to answering the question is in Deuteronomy 7, what we read in our call to worship. Let me remind you of what that says. Some of these words are on the front of your bulletin. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people, and implied by that, it was not because of anything else about you that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. Okay, think about that. What God says in Deuteronomy, why did God choose to set his love on you? He chose to set his love on you because he loves you. That's what the passage says. He chose to love you because he loves you. That's the explanation we receive. Realize what Deuteronomy 7 says, and what really the entirety of Scripture tells us, is that there is nothing in us that attracts God to us. There is nothing that we've done. There is nothing about our potential. There is nothing that he foresees. There is nothing about us that attracts us to God. There is no fundamental difference between those God chooses and those he does not choose. The only difference is God's grace. He showers love and mercy on his people. And that makes the difference between those who are in Christ and those who are not. His choice is effectual. His choice comes with power. Look at verse 5 again. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. As we saw recently, when we looked at Psalm 115, the psalmist writes, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And he pleases to choose some and to redeem them through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to save them through the power of the Holy Spirit working in. So as an expression of his sovereign grace, if you are in Christ Jesus, he has chosen you. He has chosen to work with power in your life. He broke down the barriers that you had put up between him and you. He cut through the fog of unbelief. He ended your rebellion. He broke the chains of sin. He opened your blind eyes. He showed you the beauties of Jesus. And so we can thank God for all of you who are in Christ, in the Church of Jesus Christ, Desiring God Community Church. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. chose you. Secondly, chosen for what? I've skipped over verse 3 so far. Let's go back and spend a rather long period of time looking at it. After Paul thanks God for the Thessalonian believers, prior to saying God chose them, Paul remembers what God is doing in them by his power. He remembers, verse 3, their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love. That sound familiar? These three are very often mentioned together in the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love, these three. What's the relationship of work, of labor, and steadfastness or endurance to faith, hope, and love? Well, the ESV, which I read, translates this verse literally. It's a good translation. The NIV, the Christian Standard, adds some explanatory words, and I usually don't like explanatory words in translations because they can be misleading or they can direct us to one particular interpretation, and maybe the writer wanted us to see the verse more broadly. But in this case, in this verse, I think these explanatory words are helpful. I think they do capture what Paul is getting at here. So CSB, which is very similar to the NIV, reads, your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the only thing that I would modify about that, I think that in the Lord Jesus Christ actually refers to each of the three, not only the last, not only the endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, but also work produced by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, labor motivated by love in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the passage itself, when we keep on reading after verse 3, the passage helps us to see that these words added by the Christian Standard Version are right. So let's look at the three phrases in turn. First, work produced by faith. Paul is saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, faith produces works. So it's not only James who tells us that faith without works is dead, not alive. But the Apostle Paul tells us the same, that there are works produced by faith. Genuine faith is the result of the power of God working in our lives, and that power of God produces not only faith, but then works to change us and cause us to act in ways that are consistent with that. So at one point, these Thessalonians would have mocked or even persecuted those proclaiming the gospel. But now, once the power of the Holy Spirit has been at work in their lives, they imitate the believers, verse 6. They gladly receive the apostle. Verse 9, they slave for or serve the living God. They're changed. These are works of faith. But how is this a work produced by faith? And how does a work produced by faith differ from a work done in order to be saved? Okay, you see the question I'm asking? The difference between what Paul is talking about, what he's thanking God for, their work produced by faith, and a work that we might do in order to be saved. So the latter would include what Martin Luther was responding so forcefully against in his time. The idea that I could spend money and buy an indulgence from the church, and this would then cause my sins to be forgiven. An act that I do purchasing forgiveness. But it would include anything that we might do that makes us think that we stand better before God because of that work. So, how is work done because of the power of God in your life? How is that different from any work done in an attempt to earn God's favor? Well, as most of you know, from October 19th to 21st, Beth and I were in San Diego at our annual retreat with our church network, the Treasuring Christ Together Network. And in this week's devotion and the weekly email, also posted on the blog, I tried to summarize some of the talks from that very helpful retreat. And one line that stuck out that Sean Cordell, pastor of our sister church in Raleigh, said, "You will grow weary when you live life for justification instead of from justification. You will grow weary when you live life for justification instead of from justification. For we can never do enough to prove that we deserve to be saved." That's what we're doing if we're trying to live life for justification. "We can never do enough even to prove to other people that we are deserving of their love or deserving of their commitment. Instead, our work must be produced by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That work is a work that results from my position when I am saved, my position as a forgiven, loved child of God, my position as one who has already been declared righteous by God on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. And then, knowing that, I can serve others. I can serve God, not in order to get approval, not in order to gain a better reputation, not even in order to feel good about myself, because I already have God's approval. I already am His child. So I can work out of that position. I can do works consistent with that position. Redeemed by God through Jesus, I live out His character by His power, knowing that that is the way to true life, to true joy." So you see the difference between those two types of actions. We're going to discuss an example at some length in a few minutes, but I'm going to look at that example together with the second phrase, labor motivated by love. Try to give you an example both of faith, of work produced by faith, and labor motivated by love. So let's look at that second phrase now. Don't think of this labor as necessarily distinct from a work produced by faith. The same act that we do can be both produced by faith and motivated by love. In fact, I would suggest that most things we do in the power of the Holy Spirit are works of faith and labors of love. So we've seen that saving faith must act. Faith leads to actions. Similarly, love acts. Love leads to action. Love is not just an emotion that's inside of us. It's much more than that. Love acts. What type of love is Paul talking about here? Specifically, is he talking about love for God, or is he talking about love for man? There's no need to choose, actually. In this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul will speak of their love for one another and for him at some length. And verse 9 of our passage today, their serving or slaving for the living and true God, is surely prompted by both faith in God and love for Him. And remember that Jesus Himself says that the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is similar to, is like the greatest commandment,
love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.
So let's consider now an example of one act, one work, one labor produced by faith and motivated by love, and contrast that with a work that is similar on the outside, but is instead prompted by other desires, the desire to look good, a desire to justify themselves. And as I was thinking about what I might use, I think it makes sense to use actions that many of you have done recently. So over the last 4 years in Desiring God Community Church, and then especially in the last month, many of you have worked hard to help Bruno bring Claudine and Abigail here to Charlotte. Some helped connect him with legal assistance. Some have provided financial assistance themselves. Some have supported them in person and in prayer when it seemed like it was never going to happen, when it dragged on and on and on and the machines of government turned so slowly. Some spent hours cleaning and redecorating the apartment. One spent many hours driving to Atlanta and back. Now, suppose someone was doing these acts, but the work was not produced by faith. The labor was not motivated by love. What would have been the motivation? Well, we can imagine what the motivation might have been. Perhaps people will think I'm a really good person for driving all the way to Atlanta and getting back in the middle of the night, right? Or, how wonderful I am that I would spend all that time cleaning Bruno's apartment and making it look nice for Claudine. Or, what about this one? I'm such a better church member than those people who didn't help. Or, more subtly, I won't let anyone else know how much I gave. I'm such a generous person. If any of those served as motivations, these would be acts done for justification, acts done to justify yourself to yourself or to others or to God. Okay. Think about another possible motivation. What about this one? How would you evaluate it? God has done so much for me. I should do this for Bruno and Claudine. What do you think? That too is problematic, for it is getting dangerously close to, I will pay God back for what he has done for me. And we must never even attempt to pay God back for his grace. To think we could ever do so is to demean the magnitude of what he has done for us, is to demean the work of Jesus. So acts done with such motivations are not works of faith, are not labors of love. But how is a work produced by faith, the labor motivated by love, different? Well, ask yourself, what does our faith tell us? That this is a work motivated by faith, it's based on what our faith tells us. And our faith tells us that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our treasure. And because of his work on the cross, and only because of his work on the cross, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, the last verse in that chapter. We have the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, Matthew 13. Jesus is worth more than all riches, more than the greatest fame, the best reputation. He is that treasure. I am secure in Christ Jesus. I am strong in Christ Jesus. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I can serve others to the glory of God without seeking anything for myself. I need nothing because I am completely satisfied in Christ. That is strong biblical faith. And such faith leads people to say, sure, I will work and strive and give and clean for Bruno. All things are mine in Christ. I can give out of all the abundance that God has provided for me. The abundance of possessions, the abundance of time, the abundance of strength in my heart. So with such motivations, helping Bruno can be a work produced by faith, a labor motivated by love. A labor motivated, yes, by love for God, spurred by a passion for his glory. As Jesus tells us in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and do what? And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Thus, motivated by love for God, also motivated by love for one another, for our brother or sister in Christ. As John tells us in his epistle, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And thus, many of you who helped Bruno knew deep inside, Bruno is my brother in the Lord Jesus. God has saved him miraculously, both physically, as he can recount his story, and spiritually. And it is my joy to help my brother, to support my sister Claudine, to show to the world around that we are Jesus' disciples through such love. So that's the contrast. Good motivations, bad motivations. I believe you all who helped Bruno did this work produced by faith, this labor motivated by love. Thank you. But now, I suspect that some of you who helped Bruno in one or more of these ways are thinking, whew, I wish my actions were completely motivated by faith and by love. But you know, Cody, I did want to feel better about myself. I did long for others to look at me and think more highly of me. I hope my main motivation was love, but, you know, that motivation might not have been 100% pure. Is that what you're thinking? We commonly have mixed motives for what we do. And when I examine myself, I see mixed motives behind every major decision I've made in my life. For example, the decision to leave the economics profession and go into full-time ministry. The decision to go to Cameroon as a missionary. The decision to plant this church. The decision to endure in the pastorate despite severe trials in 2007. In every one of those cases, I prayed, I sought out prayer from others, I examined my motives when making each decision, and I made the decision honestly trying to glorify God. And in all four of those cases, sometimes soon thereafter, and sometimes years later, God has opened up to me the selfishness, the desire for approval, or the desire for a particular self-image that partly motivated me in making those decisions. And I've had to confess and to repent before God. So friends, you will act out of mixed motives. That's who we are in this. this fallen world. We continue to deal with indwelling sin, and oh, that indwelling sin can be so subtle. And we have a Savior who died for the sin of those wrong motives. And he is glorified not only when you act purely out of faith and love, but he is also glorified when you act out of mixed motives and then soon thereafter or long thereafter after recognize the mixed motives and confess and repent. Again, you don't do works produced by faith, labors motivated by love, 100% pure. You don't do them for justification. You do them from justification. You do them out of justification. Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." So never excuse the ways that you fall short of perfection. But Scripture also says, as we just quoted, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when your motives fall short of perfection, admit it, confess it, hate it, and repent. And know those wrong motives are covered by the blood of Jesus. You are completely accepted. You are completely loved because of him. And he doesn't love you anymore when you do acts that are 100% pure motives than when you do acts that have such mixed motives. And when you confess and repent, those are acts produced by faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That was a long section, as I promised you. So let me remind you where we are in the course of this sermon. Chosen by whom? If we're in Christ, God chose us to be his own. Chosen for what? Verse 4, chosen for works of faith, labors of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at works of faith and labors of love. Now let's go to that third phrase as translated in NIV, endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Endurance is mentioned in verse 6, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They endured affliction and persecution, not just gritting their teeth, but they endured it in joy. Why? Well, as we've noted, the Thessalonian letters again and again and again refer to the coming of our Lord Jesus. And so verse 10, today's passage, they turn to God from idols to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's our hope. When we endure in hope, we are enduring in that hope. The hope that Jesus is coming again. The certain hope that his return enables us to endure whatever tragedies, whatever injustices, whatever sorrows we face in this life. And so think of some of those. When a loved one dies, we endure knowing that Jesus has conquered death, the last enemy, and he will end death when he returns. When we try to help others in the midst of conflict and our intervention just seems to make matters worse, as it so often does. We endure in hope and are willing to endure in the effort, knowing that Jesus is coming and he will usher in perfect justice, perfect peace. When we face illness, when we face rejection, when we face failure, we endure, knowing that when Jesus comes, he will end all illness. Knowing that God accepts us now and will wipe every tear from our eyes when Jesus returns. knowing that in the interim he is using us now, whatever our failures, and will bring us safely to his eternal kingdom when Jesus returns. And thus, we have endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So God chooses. He chooses us for what? We could summarize those three phrases. He chooses us for holiness, for conformity to the image of Jesus, works produced by faith, labors motivated by love, endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, in conclusion, how can you know God has chosen? Or to put it another way, how do you know that you are justified by grace through faith in Jesus and so can live from justification instead of for it? We can be brief because we've already seen the answer, haven't we? Go back to verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because what? Because of what? Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, it didn't just go in one ear and out the other, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction or with full assurance. That is, there was a genuine, noticeable change in the Thessalonians. A genuine, noticeable change. He speaks of that change in subsequent verses. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And thus they became examples to others throughout the region in which they lived. Verse 9, you turned to God from idols to serve or slave for the living and true God. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son. So the change, think about this change. He does speak of outward actions, but the change is fundamentally internal to the Thessalonians. Their hope has changed. Their joy has changed. Their motivation has changed. And that prompts, as we have seen, changes in action. So there's changes in internal holiness. They're conformed internally more and more to who Christ is, and changes in external holiness, in the acts that they do, the works of faith, labors of love. So the point is not, if God chose you, you will never work out of mixed motives. You will never do actions out of mixed motives. Much less is the point, if God chose you, you will never sin. Rather, the question is, how do you respond today when you sin? How do you respond when you recognize that you have acted out of mixed motives? When the Holy Spirit has done his mighty work in you, then you know the great truth of Romans 8:1 and keep repeating it to yourself. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you respond to sin, as we said, by hating it, by confessing, by repenting, and then basking in the forgiveness that is yours because of the grace of God given to you through the work of Jesus Christ. So this morning, are you in Christ Jesus? Has God chosen you? That boils down to the question, do you believe the gospel? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you recognize him as Savior, as Lord, as treasure? Do so. From one point of view, that's the easiest thing in all the world. Paul says to the Philippian jailer just shortly before he went to Thessalonica, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Simple. 4-year-old can do it. But from another point of view, it's the most difficult thing in all the world. For we are all such messed up bundles of mixed motives and hidden sins. However, praise God, He's a loving Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a mighty Savior. And in the Holy Spirit, there is power to transform even the chief of sinners. So come to Him. Come to Him. Trust Him. Repent and believe the gospel. And when you do, you will see God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. All praise to the sovereign, merciful, loving God. Let's pray together. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all. Reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy one. Loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart, guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. It's our prayer, Father. Hear us as we sing it. We commit ourselves to you. We thank you so much for your sovereign grace. Continue to wean us from any thoughts that we can do anything, we must do anything to justify ourselves. Thank you that in Christ you have accomplished everything. And we praise Him and long for His return. In Jesus' name.